So it's good to be here this evening. Bethel is my home church, but I'm not here very much, or as of late, I'm not here very much. Not that I'm skipping or anything, I'm just away on weekends often. This evening, we are going to look at Absalom. Now, this was an assigned topic or an assigned character, and I gotta say, as I look at the story of Absalom, it's kind of a crazy story. For those of you who know the story of Absalom, there's just a lot that happens. And I'm not saying that I would want to watch it play out on screen, or I'd want to see the events of Absalom's life on the big screen, but I'm surprised that there hasn't been a major motion picture release telling the story of Absalom, because there's just so much in it. And a lot of it's really terrible things, but that would match up with what most movies have to offer today anyways. And there's a lot to the story. More important for us, I think we can learn something. I think we can learn a lot from this story of Absalom. Really, honestly, as I was looking at it, I'm going to conclude that there's actually too much to learn for just one night. So we're just going to scratch the surface of it a little bit. I know that this study in the evening, we've been looking at secondary or minor characters in the Bible. But Absalom is a huge part of 2 Samuel. The story of Absalom is a huge part of 2 Samuel. And I'm going to suggest that for a minor character, he could be looked at for 5 or 6 week study. With all that goes on and all the different stories that are intertwined within it, it's a huge topic. So we're going to just brush over it this evening. And I want to share with you a few things that God has been challenging me with and teaching me over the last little while. Actually, far before I was assigned this topic, God was working on my heart and is working on my heart and teaching me some specific lessons in life through ministry and through family and through all sorts of things. And then I got this topic and I read the story, and it was just cool how it all kind of connected. But first, I just want to tell you a few things about myself that I actually want you to sort of remember as we're going through this story of Absalom. And first is, and you must all know this, or you should know this by now if you know me, that I am the director of camp, Osh Bakun, and that I love that job. And I really love that job. And I'm really blessed to be a part of that. It's a privilege to be a part of camp and the work that's going on at camp. This last weekend, it's been a bit of a busy weekend. On Friday, I went down to Dowling. For those of you who don't know where that is, it's just outside of Sudbury. So I went down to Dowling, and it was our board and visioning weekend. So we have a good evening of prayer on Friday night. We pray, we thank God for what's happened, and we pray for guidance for what's to come. And then Saturday, we do an envisioning portion and a board meeting. And on Saturday also, my son, Jack, turned 1, which I didn't get to be there for that because of this meeting, but I got to see him eat cake on video, and it was a disaster, and we'll throw like 2 other parties for him this week and he won't know the difference. So it's been a busy weekend, and as I look back on the weekend, a big part of that weekend, as I said, was just thanking God for things that have happened at camp. And as I look at camp and I look at the fact that I get to be involved there, there is a lot to be thankful for. I just want to give you a few of the numbers from this year. Camp is not all about the numbers, but it's a good representation of what God is doing at that place. So this year, we had more school trip campers come than ever before. We had 470 come on school trips, so that's for the month of June. 470 students came. We're labeled as an outdoor ed facility, but in the summer, we offer them coupons to come back for a summer camp. 136, I believe, of those campers did come back for a summer camp. So we had more off-season guests than ever before, with 616, which is almost 100 more than we've ever had. And then in the summer, because we had so many students coming back and lots of sponsorships happening, we had more summer campers than we've ever seen before. 765 young people came through as visitors at camp in the summer for a total of about 1,400 guests we saw this summer. On top of that, we had over 200 volunteers, many from Bethel here and across Northern Ontario. And on top of that, we had several campers who wouldn't have been able to come except that they were sponsored through churches. We had probably 40 or 50 young people sponsored to come through churches, and camp sponsored through school trips and other means about 135 campers to come to camp. So lots is happening at camp, and you had to know I was going to talk about it a little bit coming up here. There's a point. But before I go any further, I want to show you a video that we actually took at camp this year, because I think it encapsulates well what I see my job at camp as, which is a lot of fun and a lot of responsibility and just a huge blessing and privilege to be a part of. So this is a video we took at family camp. I also think it's a really cool video, so I want to share it. And what it was is we asked the families as a competition for the week to build bottle rockets. So they'd launch these. If you've never built a bottle rocket, you fill it partly with water, you pump air into it, then you release it and it shoots up in the air. It was working really well, so we had the idea of strapping a GoPro to one of the bottle rockets, and this is the video that we got from it. Don't worry, you don't have to hear what I'm saying anyways. No one was injured in the making of this film. So I like that video because it shows a lot, I think, of what camp is all about, which is camp is a lot of fun. We have a lot of fun. We have a lot of fun activities. There's a lot to do there. And also, it's all about spreading the gospel. You'll notice as the camera was at its peak, gave a really good overview of camp, a view of the dining hall, all the cabins, the lake. It's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful place that God has created. We're right in his creation, and it's great to be able to share the gospel with folks in that environment. And that's what camp is all about. And for as much as I love about camp, and I do, and I could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on about that, there are difficult parts of the job. To be in charge, and I say in charge in brackets because I know I'm not actually in charge, God is in charge, but to be given the authority that I am at camp, I get the opportunity to hear all about good reports and good things happening there. I also get to deal with some of the conflict that is inevitable when you have 1,300 kids coming in a summer and 200 plus volunteers coming in a summer. There are situations in which conflict arises. And for me, personally, the natural way I like to go is when there's conflict. I'm not really a confrontational person. I don't consider myself a confrontational person. So in confrontational situations, my natural reaction is to kind of back away and maybe let someone else deal with it. And I don't get that opportunity, though, when it's your job to deal with that conflict. And God has been teaching me how to effectively deal with conflict within a camp environment in which I'm often dealing with people 2-3 times my age and deal with conflict in a good, wise, effective way. And it doesn't come easy to me. And as I have been learning this, and then this story of Absalom came up, as something I was going to speak on, naturally, and I'll kind of talk about this a little later, naturally, this fits right in. Now, we're going to look at who Absalom is. He is the third eldest son of David. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. David, obviously, is the king at this time.
So he's the third eldest son of David. He's born to David by Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. If I'm not saying the names right, it doesn't bother me, it shouldn't bother you. So he's the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, or he's born to David by Maacah, who's the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and he was a physically attractive man. In 2 Samuel 14, 25 to 26, it says, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels, about 5 pounds by the royal standards." So this guy, he was an attractive guy, and he probably made a lot of us guys who suffer in the hair area a little bit jealous. Imagine cutting your hair, like this is what he cut off his head, and it was 5 pounds. Jen asked me when I came in if I was going to be wearing a wig, which I don't know if that's supposed to be an insult or not. He was an attractive guy. He was a stunning individual, and there's no doubt that this attractiveness likely led to some of the pride that we see in Absalom, the pride that it would take a guy to try to take over his father's throne, and also likely led to a lot of his likability by the Israelite people, because he wouldn't have been able to come anywhere close to the plan that he had unless the Israelite people liked him. So the story. The story is as follows, but before I get into it, I do want to mention just a couple of things, and that is this. In this story, like I've been given a real gem here. In this story, there is murder, there is rape, there is incest, there is public and unashamed adultery, there is betrayal, there is lies, there is war, there is scheming, there's refusal to forgive, there's cover-up of sin, and the list goes on. As I read this story, I've read it before, but when you read a story to really study the story, you catch a lot more than what you would read maybe just in kind of daily Bible reading. As I read this story, the thing that came to mind is the fact that it is a popular topic today amongst many Christians to preach on and focus on the fact that we are in the end times. And I'm not going to claim that we're not, but I'm also not going to claim that we are. And I'm going to also say that even though it is a popular topic for people to preach on how evil this world is, so we must be nearing the end, I'm going to argue that that might be true, that we live in an evil world, but it has always been affected by sin and been had evil people in it since Adam and Eve in the garden. If the Bible teaches us two things, it's these. One, that God is a compassionate, gracious, just God who is slow to anger and is abounding in love and faithfulness. He loves mankind beyond what we can comprehend and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The second is that we fall, humans fall, completely and utterly short of deserving that love. And ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, we have had this disease that in and of ourselves we can do nothing about, and that's sin. In and of ourselves, on our own, we can do nothing about that disease. I don't believe that today's world is any more messed up or wicked than it ever has been. And I'm not saying that it is wrong to pay attention to what's going on in the world, or it's wrong to recognize that there absolutely is evil going on in the world today. But I would say that some Christians waste a lot of time and effort listening to those who preach sermons or following those whose their whole ministry is centered around predicting dates based on weird interpretations of Scripture and all that, around predictions of the exact day when Jesus will return, because we must be getting close to the end times, because no man knows the day or the hour. I think we'd be much farther ahead as a church to spend less time trying to interpret signs and make predictions and more time sharing the cure for this toxic disease that is sin. Fact is, in the New Testament, the church thought they were in the end times because people were evil in the New Testament. You read about some of the stuff that happened to New Testament Christians, and it's just awful. And I know that that terrible, wicked stuff is still happening today, but it has happened all throughout history because of this toxic disease that is sin. So it is important then that if this condition of humanity has not changed, the church's message does not change, and the church's message should be the good news of Jesus, which is the gospel, and that's what we need to focus on. The second thing before we get into this story I want to mention, and this is all stuff that God has challenged me with. This is not me trying to say all of you need to do this. This is me saying I think God is telling me through this passage of scripture that we all need to be doing this. The second thing is it is easy to sit in this building, to sit around our tables, to watch what is going on in the world and comment and look down upon everyone else's wickedness. It is a much harder but more important humbling task to realize that what separates us from any of that wickedness is the simple fact that we know Jesus and we have trusted in him and we depend on him for strength to stand up in times of temptation and evil. If I'm being honest with myself, if I'm being honest as I read this story of Absalom, there are parts of me, just parts of me that identify with Absalom. There is a part of me that understands the fact that Absalom would want to kill his brother after what his brother did to Tamar, his sister. There are parts of me that when I read that part of the story, I thought he had it coming. There are parts of me that identify with Absalom's pride and his desire for power and status. There's a part of me that is prideful enough and cares only about myself. And I think we need to be honest with ourselves and realize that the only thing that breaks us free of these chains that we see holding Absalom down in this story is what Jesus is doing in us. Let's be careful not to be spec seekers, but log addressers. So as we look at a story where that is so clearly full of sin, and we can look on this story and look down on what's going on, let's also look in ourselves and see what we can learn from this story of Absalom. So this is the story. If you can't read that, I apologize. This was just a timeline I created to kind of keep myself on track, because again, this is like 9 chapters long. So we could read the whole story, but we'd be here probably till midnight. So we're just going to kind of hit some of the highlights so we know that, and the dates, I should say, there are differing timelines as far as the dates go. They all have relatively the same amount of time between the periods, but they might be different dates. So you don't have to agree with these dates. I don't know if I agree with these dates. This is just what I found in researching, but I do know there are other dates. So we know that Absalom is the third born to King David. And really, I think the story starts, and this is where a lot of our focus is going to be on. So we are talking about Absalom, but we're also going to come back to David quite a bit. And I know I'm not speaking on David, but you can forgive me. So really, the story, I think, starts with David and Bathsheba. I think it really doesn't have anything to do with Absalom at this point, but I think that's where everything kind of starts. That's where everything kind of kicks off, and I can explain that a little later on. The events immediately surrounding Absalom begin in chapter 13. Amnon, who is David's firstborn son, falls in love with Tamar, who is Absalom's sister. Also would be his half-sister. And in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. He let his lust grow to the point where he commits a terrible sin against Tamar. Now, I want to just think back really quickly to the story of David and Bathsheba. You know that story. David let his lust get to a point where he committed terrible acts with Bathsheba and then following with murdering Uriah as well. So in chapter 13, verses 7 to 14, it says this. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said, so everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." Amnon continues and does do that wicked thing. And so often, as sin does, what seems like something Amnon in his mind desires, which seems like something that would be rewarding to him, turns into something despicable and ugly to him. So after all of this happens in 13 verse 15, we read, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her." Keep in mind, Tamar did nothing to Amnon. Amnon did everything to Tamar. He said to her, "Get up and get out." Now Tamar is Absalom's sister. And Absalom and David both find out about this disgusting act that Amnon did towards Tamar. And both, really, in the time being, did nothing about it. Absalom, who clearly loves his sister and cares for her, lets her live with him. And after some time has passed, and it is clear David, the king of Amnon, and also his father, is not going to do anything about what has happened, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. So that would be the next point. You have Amnon and Tamar, and then Absalom murders Amnon. And we'll read that, chapter 13, verses 23-29. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal-Hazar, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Now, I just got to wonder here what Absalom's play was if David did go with him. Because first he invites David and everyone with David. And then when David says no, he then says, then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." So maybe he expected David to say no, and this was just all part of his strategy. I don't know. The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. So after this happens, Absalom flees to Talmai, the king of Geshur, which would be his grandfather, for 3 years. And it seems from 2 Samuel 13, verse 39, it says, starting in 38, "After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." So it seems that David has some desire to forgive Absalom, or at least address what has happened with Absalom. Perhaps he sees it kind of as his own fault for neglecting to do anything in the first place, and then also sending Amnon with Absalom. But there's some desire there. Nevertheless, he doesn't go. Then in chapter 14, thanks to a conniving scheme of Joab, David is convinced to send for Absalom to be brought back to Jerusalem. But the bitterness of what happened still keeps Absalom and his father apart. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 23, we read, "Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said," that's David, "he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of his king." For 2 years, Absalom lived in Jerusalem without seeing David. And he essentially gets fed up and asks Joab again to set up a meeting with him and the king. Joab refuses to even answer Absalom, so Absalom does what any sane-minded person would do, and he tells his servants to burn down his field. So in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 31, we read, "Then Joab did go to Absalom's house," so apparently the burning of the field worked. And he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here, so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.' So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So finally, David and Absalom are reunited. It's not necessarily a weepy reuniting. It's not necessarily even, there's not necessarily forgiveness or reconciliation there, but they have been reunited. Sometime after all of this happens, we look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 12, and this is what we see. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord while your servant was living at Geshur in Aram. I made this vow, if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." Then the king said to him, "Go in peace," so he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So Absalom conspires to take his father's throne, and it actually works for a time. David flees, except that David has left some spies behind that give Absalom bad advice, which enables David then to muster up his army and fight Absalom and defeat him. So in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and it's already 8 o'clock, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 9 to 15. "Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree." That's why the end of the timeline is an oak tree. "He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going." Can you just all picture what's going on here? This man whose his pride was his looks and his hair, specifically, it seems. That's kind of a symbol of his pride. He's riding his mule. He passes under an oak tree, and his hair's probably like blowing in the wind. You can just picture the Hollywood film, right? He's probably not wearing a shirt. And he's riding his mule, and then all of a sudden he stops, but the mule keeps going, and he's hanging there from his hair. Kathleen and I went, we were just in Toronto, we went to the circus. One of the acts was this woman who was doing a bunch of flips and stuff, and she was hanging from the ceiling by her hair. And we thought that was pretty crazy, but that was all planned, and she had it in a bun, and it was all properly done, I'm sure. This guy was just riding his horse, and he gets caught up in a tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule was riding, and he kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." I imagine he said that surprisingly. Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there?" Probably because he was hanging from a tree. "Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then this whole messy story ends in chapter 19, verses 2 to 4. We read, "And for the whole army, the victory that day," so this is the victory against Absalom, "was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it, said, "The king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" So, really quickly, what can we learn from this story? What do we learn from this whole messy story? And I think that we could probably have a big roundtable discussion and all sorts of things would come out. There's themes of pride, and there's family themes, and there's all sorts of different things in here. But I want to specifically focus on two things, and these are two things God has been challenging me with, and two things that I think are 100% seen in the story of Absalom. And first is this: be willing to face conflict head on. As leaders, whether it be in ministries, in the church, within families, in businesses, as Christian leaders, we cannot afford to sweep issues under the rug. To be a good, godly leader, I believe the Bible teaches us to face issues or conflict in a wise, direct, God-guided manner. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to be bold. He tells him to be bold in presenting the gospel to non-believers. That would also mean be bold in presenting the gospel and what the Bible teaches to believers. Paul, as a leader in the church, has no issue directing no issue going at conflict head on. He has no issue addressing problems head on. And as leaders, and I see this, and God is teaching me this in my ministry, as leaders, we need to do that too. And I wonder, I have to wonder, if David as king and David as Amnon's father, if he would have addressed the issue of Amnon and Tamar, and remember, he could have addressed it. There could have been forgiveness, but there also should have been some sort of punishment. If that would have happened, I wonder if this whole messy story goes away. I wonder if this whole thing with Absalom doesn't happen. Instead, he does nothing. It says David's upset about it, but he does nothing. And this leads to an intense hatred that builds up in Absalom until he kills Amnon, and then it's just a spiral from there. I told you at the beginning this evening that that is something difficult that I find at camp, because I don't think anyone at the heart of it really enjoys dealing with conflict. But I understand that although this task is a difficult one, it's a necessary one. And I think it's essential that we be willing to lovingly call those out who we have been entrusted to lead, whether that be you're a leader of a family, whether that be you're a leader of a church, a ministry, an organization, whether you're a boss, whatever it might be, if you have been entrusted to be a leader, then you need to be willing to deal with conflict head on and not sweep it under the rug. In James chapter 4, James tells us that, remember, it is a sin to not do what you know you ought to be doing. We often think of sin as doing things. Oftentimes, sin is not doing things, the sin of omission. If we look in Genesis, God tells Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is the one who takes of the tree of good and evil. And then it says, and then she gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her. And I have to wonder, why was Adam not there? Or if he was there, why was he not saying something to Eve while this whole conversation was going on between her and the serpent? Why did Adam not step up and lead and address an issue head on and say, we shouldn't be doing this? Instead, he sat back and just watched it happen, similar to what David did here with Amnon and Tamar. Eve sinned by eating the apple, but I got to ask, where was Adam when all this was happening? I think in the church today and in my life, God has been teaching me that those in leadership need to be aware and be on guard of this sin of omission. And the second thing I think this story teaches us is sin has consequences. I said earlier that I believe the story of Absalom really starts with David and Bathsheba. The reason for this is because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is Nathan responding to David's sin with Bathsheba, and this is what Nathan has to say about it in verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then, if we look in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21 and 22, it says this. Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you had made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. David commits adultery. He schemes and he has Uriah killed. You don't know the story of David and Bathsheba. You read it so you can understand this. And his own sons do the same thing. Calamity certainly falls on his household. So something that I think is important for us to recognize is sin has consequences, and it always will. In David's case, these consequences clearly play out in the story of Absalom, and that's why I'm going here. I think when you look at the story of Absalom, it is a direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I think sometimes there is a tendency as Christians to get caught up in the idea of grace wins. We trap ourselves in the thinking that no matter what, grace wins. And grace does win. I understand that. And eternally we are secure. If we sin, which we all do, none of us are perfect, we know that God loves us and God is bigger than our sin and his love is bigger than our sin. But let's make sure we don't get caught up in the idea that Paul warns about, that we keep on sinning because grace abounds. And I think sometimes we can downplay the impact, the negative impacts of sin, because we know our eternity is secure. But reality is, sin has very real consequences here on this earth. Look at what it did in David's life through Absalom. Look what happened with David's son who was firstborn with Bathsheba. He dies. Sin has very real consequences for us here on this earth. I heard the quote when I was preparing for this: grace is free, but it wasn't cheap. Sin is cheap, but it isn't free. And that's so true. We can think in the moment that sin won't cost us much, but understand that sin has consequences. And I'm sure as we all look back on our lives, we can see some of those consequences play out in very real ways and very hurtful ways in our lives. But there's some good news out of all of this, and this is where I want to end. And the good news is this. Out of this story, specifically the story of David and Bathsheba, sure, we see the negative impacts of sin played out in Absalom's life, and we see all this kind of stuff blow up. But out of the story of David and Bathsheba comes Solomon. And from Solomon comes Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is the father of Abijah, and Abijah is the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat is the father of Jehoram. Jehoram is the father of Uzziah. Uzziah is the father of Jotham. Jotham is the father of Ahaz. Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the father of Manasseh. Manasseh is the father of Amon. Amon is the father of Josiah. And Josiah is the father of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the father of Abihud. Abihud is the father of Eliakim. Eliakim is the father of Azor. Azor is the father of Zadok. Zadok is the father of Akim. Akim is the father of Elihud. Elihud is the father of Eleazar. Eleazar is the father of Mathan. Mathan is the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Out of our sin, and out of our imperfection, and out of our mess-ups, God can still use us for his good and for his purposes and for his plans. And that is an encouraging thing, and I think that's an encouraging thing that we can leave off with this evening. God uses sinners like me, he uses sinners like you, and we should be privileged and humbled and honored at just the idea that God loves us enough to use us for his purposes and his plans. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this story of Absalom. God, I thank you for what we can learn from it. God, I thank you that even though the condition of the human race is sinful and wicked, that you still love us. And God, I thank you that you love us enough that you sent your Son to die in our place. God, I thank you that there is still good that comes from our imperfect efforts and our imperfect works. God, I thank you that you use us. And God, as we leave here this evening, may we just focus on the message of the cross to those around us, the cure for this toxic disease that is sin, which is the blood and body broken for us on Calvary. So God, I do thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.